Last Sunday evening, our sermon was on God's law and whether or not there is any, and what its benefits for us and what it does for us. This morning, we're going to talk about where we find that. And I want to say that before we start this, that there are a lot of terms used to illustrate the new covenant, the gospel being good news, law being simply our pattern for behavior, or our rule of conduct. There are a lot of terms for that. Each one of them is kind of representative of one aspect. And so with that in mind, we'll approach this lesson this morning from where we get our rules of behavior. Where are the directions? Where do we get the things that we are to obey, the things that we consider law, the things that we consider gospel, good news? Where are the directions? Our introductory text for our lesson this morning is found in John 12 and 48. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture, John 12, verse 48. It's Jesus speaking, and he says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." These are words that Jesus spoke during his ministry on earth. And he said, there is coming a day when everyone who ever lived is going to face a judgment. He also stated that the words that he spoke were going to do the judging at that time. That's what's going to be used for that decision-making process, that judgment. Jesus spoke these words roughly 1,985 years ago, give or take a few. This is not the only place that Jesus made mention of a day of judgment or a day of decision. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, we have a record of Jesus teaching, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation." So from these two verses of Scripture, we have a day of judgment or a day of decision making. We have an hour in the future when this is going to begin. We have a resurrection. And this resurrection only has two possible outcomes, one of life and one of damnation. So how long does this life of damnation last? How long does this resurrection of damnation, how long does it last? What's the period of time? Jesus tells us in Matthew 25:46. That's Matthew 25:46 for those of you that want to try to keep up. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Everlasting punishment. This resurrection of damnation is everlasting. The word everlasting comes from the Greek word aionios, and it means eternal or forever. And on the other side, we have the resurrection of life, which Jesus said is eternal life. So we have eternal punishment and we have eternal life. And one of these two destinies are going to be received by each and every person who ever lived. And the words Jesus spoke are going to be the deciding factor in that judgment. So where did Jesus get these words? Where did he come up with the words that he spoke? Were these words of his own choosing? Or did he get these words that would judge all mankind from somewhere else? One verse after our introductory text in John 12, 48, we move on down to John 12, 49. Jesus says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." So we see from all of this that Jesus Christ, acting under the authority of God the Father, gave mankind the words that would be used to judge us all in the last day. Those words came from God the Father. Jesus spent about 3.5 years on his earthly ministry. His primary companions on his earthly ministry were the 12 men who came to be known as the apostles. These men spent all that time with Jesus, and during that time, he taught and prepared them for the duty of evangelizing after he returned to heaven. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that's where we have recorded what we call today as the Great Commission. We have a record of what Jesus commanded them just before he returned to heaven. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, very familiar passage of Scripture, reads, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Well, what if these men forgot something? What if they left something out? Jesus assures them in John 12 and 14:26. That's John 14 and verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Nothing is going to be left out. The Holy Ghost is going to make sure of that. Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Ghost was going to come down from heaven and he was going to teach them and help them to remember everything that he taught them. Nothing is going to be left out. Nobody was going to forget anything vital or important. So now we have a picture of all three members of the Godhead working together to make sure that the words that are going to be used to judge us would be available to the first century Christians. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. God the Father gave the commandment to Jesus, who then gave it to his disciples, and then he returned to heaven, and after his death on the cross, and then the Holy Ghost came down and made sure the word was remembered and delivered, remembered by the men that Jesus taught and was delivered to them. God the Father is the originator of the word that would judge us. Jesus Christ is the executor of the words that will judge us. The Bible refers to him in John 1:1 as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skipping down to verse 14, we read, "And the Word, who was God," in John 1:1, "and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." In other words, Jesus was God. The Word was God, and it was made flesh. That was Jesus. Jesus is God the Son. And he came to bring the words of God the Father directly to the disciples and to offer himself as a sacrifice for man's sins. God the Father was the originator. God the Word, in the form of Jesus Christ, came and executed God's plan and gave the words he received from God the Father to the disciples. Then, after Jesus returned to heaven, God the Holy Ghost communicated, taught, and brought to remembrance the words Jesus taught directly to his disciples. Now, before we go any further, is the Holy Ghost God? We have a little mini lesson right here in the middle of where the directions are found. Is the Holy Ghost God? In Acts 5, we read of the account of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of land, and when they gave the money from the sale to the church, they kept back some of it for themselves. Where they messed up, the money that they gave to the disciples, they told them at the time that the amount they gave them was a total amount from the sale. And if you want to turn ahead, that's Acts 5, 3 through 4. They lied about it, and it cost them their lives. Significant to this lesson is what Peter said to Ananias right before his death. In Acts 5, 3 through 4, but we read, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" To lie to the Holy Ghost. "And to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." In verse 3, Peter accused him of lying to the Holy Ghost. In verse 4, Peter said, "You lied to God." When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost, they lied to God. And Peter said so. The Holy Ghost, therefore, is God by inspiration. All three members of the Godhead are God. What we need to take from this is that God was in charge of the whole thing. And that's why this is so important that we understand that all three members, the participators in this thing, was God. He was in charge of the whole thing. Divinity was in charge of this whole process. All of the participation in the communication of God's instructions to man were carried out by God. Nothing was left out. The giving of the Word of God was a matter of divine accomplishment throughout the process. In 2 Peter 1:3, Peter wrote, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Nothing's left out. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Nothing left out. The Christians in the first century had everything that pertained to life and godliness by divine accomplishment through and through. The people living in the first century had the directions. They had the full gospel. They had the law. They had the directions. The directions came from God. The plan was set in place by God. The directions were given to man by God. God originated them. God executed them. God communicated them. And nothing was left out. So how did the directions, which came directly from God, get from the first century Christians to the 21st century Christians? In other words, how do we get those directions? How did they get from there to here? Easy. They wrote them down. They recorded those words in the only way that was available in the first century, through written language. So we know that they had all the directions, and how do we know that we got them all written down? Nothing was left out of what they needed then. Is anything essential left out of what we have today? Paul wrote a couple of letters to Timothy that we know about. In one of them, he wrote something that is very significant to this subject. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Paul wrote these words. That's in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now let's look at the key elements in that verse that are pertaining to this topic. All Scripture. Not some of it, not part of it, but all of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This literally means God breathed. Scripture doesn't come from the mind of man. What was recorded by the writers of the New Testament came from God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write," that's Paul speaking, "the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." In Galatians 1:11-12, Paul wrote, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." The same God that delivered the instructions to the first century Christians also made sure it was written down and recorded correctly. God was in charge. God was making sure it was being recorded per His specifications. Back to the text of 2 Timothy 3:16-17. "And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," meaning complete. Nothing left out, nothing missing, nothing lacking. Complete, that the man of God may be perfect. Nothing essential has been left out. Thoroughly furnished, fully equipped, fitted, thoroughly furnished, nothing left out. Unto all good works, none left out. Nothing we have to do has been left out of the inspired record. So now we know that the first century Christians had everything they needed for a life of godliness, and we see that what was recorded as Scripture had the same divine stamp of completion and perfection. How do we know that what we hold in our hands today is the same thing that was received by God in the first century. How do we know nothing has been changed in all the centuries? How do we know nothing has been left out today? How can we be sure that we have everything we need in the Scriptures today? There are a number of ways that we can go about answering that question. First, let's look at history and how God preserved the Old Testament law. It was written by Moses roughly 1,400 years before Christ. After Alexander the Great conquered the known world, the Greeks began assimilating all of the nations they conquered into the Greek culture. This was a process known as Hellenizing. The Greek language became the common tongue of the known world. As a result of this, the Old Testament scriptures written in ancient Hebrew had to be translated into the Greek language. This Greek translation of the law of Moses was known as the Septuagint. Jesus Christ even quoted from it during his earthly ministry. What we need to understand from this is that throughout the history of the Israelite nation, God preserved the law of Moses. God brought it through the judges of Israel. He preserved it through the kings of Israel, both good and bad, and through all of their wars. What is significant is that there were times when Israel all but abandoned God, yet His word was preserved. When King Hezekiah restored the temple worship roughly 700 years before Christ, he used the law of Moses as his guide. When the Babylonians finished destroying Jerusalem, there was barely anything left. The temple was ransacked and destroyed. When the captives were allowed to return to Jerusalem, Ezra used the law of Moses to restore temple worship after the temple was rebuilt. Babylon fell to the Median Empire, which fell to the Persian Empire, which fell to the Greek Empire, and then fell to the Roman Empire. Throughout all of the wars that accompanied those hostile takeovers, God preserved the Old Testament scripture. He preserved the Old Testament law. When a 12-year-old Jesus Christ was questioning the temple scholars in Jerusalem about the law of Moses, it was the same law of Moses that was delivered 1,400 years before that. God preserved His word throughout the history of the Israelite nation and all of the complications and disappointments and problems, takeovers, everything that befell them, it was preserved through the whole thing. Then in the first century A.D., the New Covenant comes along. Question for you to think about today. Now, is God going to be any less protective of the New Covenant than He was the Old? Really? Is He going to be any less diligent to make sure that it's preserved? Let's look at some facts. Let's look at some facts of how the Old Testament Scriptures were preserved. There are presently 5,686 Greek manuscripts in existence today for the New Testament. In addition, there are over 19,000 copies in the Syriac, Latin, Coptic, and Aramaic languages. The total supporting New Testament manuscript base is over 24,000. Because of this vast number of manuscripts, we can do an extensive amount of cross-checking for accuracy. This internal consistency of the New Testament documents we have at present is about 99.5% textually pure. And the few differences that do exist are insignificant to the message of the gospel. It doesn't change it. In other words, there are no doctrinal conflicts. None. 24,000 manuscripts. If the critics of the Bible dismiss the New Testament as reliable information, and they must also dismiss the reliability of the writings of Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, Homer, and many other ancient authors. This is because the New Testament documents are better preserved and more numerous than any other ancient writing. If we acknowledge the historicity and writings of those other individuals, then we must also retain the historicity and writings of the New Testament authors. After all, the evidence for the New Testament's reliability is far greater than the others. The Christians had substantially superior criteria for affirming the New Testament documents than he does for any other ancient writing. And that's a modern-day Christian. It is good evidence on which to base our trust in the reliability of the New Covenant, the New Testament. Now, in addition to this, the early church, right, this is in addition. There's more evidence. The writers who lived in the first couple of centuries following Christ quoted a lot of Scripture in their writings. Writers like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Papias, Barnabas, Ignatius, Polycarp, Clement of Rome, Methodius, Hermas, Tatian, Theophilus, just to name a few of them. They quoted from Scripture so extensively in their writings that even if every single manuscript, if 24,000 manuscripts disappeared from the face of the earth all at once, the entire New Testament, with the exception of only a handful of verses, could be restored from their writings. Some critics might try and say that we don't have the originals, so we can't know for sure. We don't have any of the original autographs of Plato, Aristotle, Caesar, Homer, and all of the other ancient authors that we mentioned earlier. Plato wrote his stuff 427 to 347 BC. The earliest record of any manuscripts of his writing comes from 900 AD. That's about 1,200 year difference. Caesar, roughly 1,000 years between his writings and the earliest known manuscript. Aristotle, about 1,400 years. The list goes on and on. So let's apply this test to the New Testament Scriptures. We have fragments of the Gospel of John dating back to 125 AD. We have a whole bunch of manuscript fragments dating back as far as 200 AD or earlier. That's a minor difference compared to the centuries between the writings of other historical figures. So if we're going to discount the validity of the Scriptures based on the lack of the original autographs, and if we are going to be consistent, then we're going to have to reject all the writings of all the ancient historical authors who aren't even in the same ballpark in a comparison of the time between the original writings and the latest extant manuscripts. Conclusion on this point. God preserved the old law through feast, famine, captivity, poverty, wars, and millennia of time. We still have them today, 2,000 years after Christ walked the earth. God has likewise preserved the New Testament through feasts, famines, wars, crusades, plagues, the dark ages of two millennia. God has been no less diligent with the preservation of the New Testament than He was with the Law of Moses. When we hold in our hands the Bibles that we have today, we can be 100% confident that we are holding in our hands an accurate and complete record of the Word of God. Nothing was left out in the first century. Nothing is left out in the 21st century. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. We read it before. Let's read it again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. How can we know that it's inspired? How can we know it came from God? How can we know today that it came from God? God had ways of authenticating Himself. He did this through signs, wonders, and miracles. Jesus healed the sick, made the blind see, made the cripples walk, and raised the dead. But these signs and wonders were done for others standing there as much as anyone else standing there in the first century. What about those of us who never got to see the signs and wonders and the miracles which served to authenticate the words of the speakers? Do we just take it on faith that these authors were really inspired and that the Word of God really came from God? God is an eternal being, and as such, He is not constrained to time as we are. God possesses a unique ability to look ahead in time and tell us what's going to happen in the future. Man cannot do that. Now, let's be clear. There are all kinds of so-called prophets who have claimed to be able to do this sort of stuff. And no doubt there are some who get it right from time to time. Call it an informed prediction, call it blind luck, or just guess. They'll get one right here and there every once in a while. But only God can look down the corridors of time and see what is going to happen with 100% accuracy. Let's take a look at a few that are just too compelling to ignore. There are prophecies in the Bible that just cannot be simply explained away or disregarded, discounted. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 22. And let's take a look at one of these prophecies. King David, in Psalm 22, was going through a period of life. When he wrote this, he was undergoing some great trials. And just for the record, King David lived about 900 years before Christ ever walked the earth. 900 years. Let's see what King David wrote in a period of hardship in his life that has significant impact 900 years later. Psalm 22 starts with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those words sound familiar, don't they? We've heard those words before. Those were the words Jesus cried from the cross right before he died. Almost this entire psalm is messianic foretelling of the crucifixion of Christ. But in particular, let's focus on verses 13 through 18, which read, starting in verse 13 of Psalm 22, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all of my bones. They look and stare upon me. In verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. When Jesus Christ was crucified, they spiked him to a cross through his hands and his feet. They stripped him naked and they cast lots for his garments. The horrific imagery of suffering in David's Psalms are the symptoms of a crucifixion. People who are crucified cannot exhale with the weight of their bodies hanging on their outstretched arms. In order to breathe, the victim has to pull himself up with his arms and push up with his feet and hold himself up long enough to catch a few breaths of air before he collapses back into a position where it is impossible to get enough breath to live. This goes on until the victim is too weak to sustain this and he dies of exhaustion, asphyxiation. That's why the legs of the two thieves crucified with Jesus were broken. They wanted to speed things along. So by breaking their legs, the victims were no longer able to use their legs to pick themselves up for those breaths of air. Death comes quickly after that. All of the suffering conditions David wrote of in that passage were symptoms of a crucifixion. Now I ask you, let's think about this. How could David have chosen the words, they pierced my hands and my feet, and they parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture without a little divine assistance? How would a man who lived 900 years before Christ was pierced through the hands and the feet and had his clothing distributed by casting lots on them write these words? The answer? He couldn't have. How about Isaiah 53, 3 through 12? Isaiah 53, 3 through 12. This is one of the most well-known and profound messianic prophecies in all of Scripture. Isaiah 53, 3 through 12. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt take his soul, make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressions, for the transgressors. If you have a passing knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you know the bare minimum of who he was and what he did and what he went through, you cannot read that without seeing him, without recognizing that that's who that's about. Isaiah wrote those words 700 years before all of the things he said in this prophecy happened to Jesus Christ. How could he know all of that on his own? And to make it even more compelling, if the Christian religion were some kind of hoax, then the architects of that hoax began planning it, had to begin planning it thousands of years before it ever happened. And to dream up a hoax that ended up with the death of their champion? Who's going to dream up a plan like that? How could Isaiah have known Jesus was going to do that? How did David know that Jesus would have his hands and feet pierced? If it was a hoax, how would they come up with one where their champion was going to be crucified and died? The good guy is going to die. Who dreams up something like that? There are roughly 400 messianic prophecies that provide details of Jesus that no one could have possibly known without divine knowledge. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Just a lucky guess? Or was that a hoax? 700 years in the making. The Bible is full of this kind of stuff. The Scriptures as we have them could not exist without the direction of someone who was able to foresee the future with unerring accuracy. No man is capable of such a feat. No group of men are capable of such a feat. There's too much time involved. And only an eternal God who can see ahead for centuries could explain what we have in Scripture. Man doesn't live for thousands of years. God has left his fingerprints all over the Bible for anyone who wishes to see it and to acknowledge it. Where are the direction? Where's the law? Where's the gospel? Where are our directions? Where are our rules? God made sure the Christians had them in the first century. They had them all, and nothing was left out. God made sure those directions were written down, all of them. Nothing that anybody needed was left out. God made sure those directions were preserved for all who would come after. All of them. Nothing we need was left out. God planned it. God executed it. God confirmed it. God made sure it was recorded. God preserved it. He's had his hand in this from the beginning and all throughout the centuries. When it comes to the direction, the rules, God's got this covered. And as such, we can put our absolute trust in it. We can live our lives by it. We can be absolutely sure and absolutely confident that the directions we have in the Word of God today are the directions that we need. We can live our lives according to the Word of God with absolute assurance and confidence that the words that are going to judge us in the last day are the same words that we have in our possession right now. The scriptures we have today came from the mind of God. They were delivered by God, communicated by God, authenticated by God, written down under the directions of God, and preserved by God to this very day. So it is with supreme confidence that I stand before you today and I quote James 1:21. James 1:21, which reads, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." In John 17:17, the inspired apostle wrote, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." A few years ago, Bobby was standing up here and he held a Bible up. And he said, I remember it as clearly as if it were today, "This book does not just contain truth. This book is truth." Do y'all remember that? "This book is truth. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. Front to back, up and down, forwards and backwards, for over 4,000 years. We can absolutely trust it. There's where our directions are. And if we want to live by the word acceptably before God, then those are the words that we need to use. Those are the words that we need to live by, because those are the words that we're going to be judged by in the last day. The lesson is yours. We would like to extend an invitation to anybody who has any need. Prayers of the congregation. Are you undergoing any trials? Do you need the prayers of the saints? Anything that you may need, now is your opportunity to make that need known as we stand and sing the invitation song.